Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and on a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took a staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. The dead were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent.
Good morning. Let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father God, thank you that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are your words. And thank you that you are exactly the same Father God in both of them. Father, as we look at your word in the Old Testament, help us to understand what it means for us today, this morning, and particularly in the light of the upcoming Passion for Life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you realise, but if you fast forward a month today, exactly a month today, it'll be Sunday the 23rd of March. And we'd be right at the very start of Passion for Life Week. So for those of you who don't know, Passion for Life is sort of a church-based mission that happens once every 4 years. So it's nationwide. And the idea is that churches reach out with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to those people who do not know Jesus at the moment. And so City Church was involved with Passion for Life 4 years ago. We're also involved again with Passion for Life this time. And so we're running 4 events to help people be able to invite their non-Christian friends to so that they can hear about Jesus. So a month today, we'd be in the middle of a Passion for Life service now. It's an international guest service. On Friday, we would have had the sports quiz. So the sports quiz would have, if it's a month today, the sports quiz would have been on Friday. And that would have been Edgbaston Golf Club. This afternoon, in this building, there would be the Tropical Animals Party. And then on the Monday in Tiv Road, there would be the Ladies Vintage Craft Evening. And so all these things are opportunities to invite friends to who do not know Jesus. And in each one of them, there's an opportunity to talk about, someone's going to talk about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But that's only half the story, and you'll know that if you've been in home groups. So in our home groups, we've been looking at two things. We've been looking at Passion for Life DVDs, but also this resource called Uncover. And Uncover is a set of six Bible studies in Luke's Gospel. And it's there to help you, enable you to maybe offer to a friend and say, do you want to read the Bible with me? And so if they actually say yes, you've actually got something there that you could read with them. And so it's not just inviting to events. It's also just reaching out to ordinary Christians, reaching out to ordinary non-Christians with the message of Jesus. Because ultimately, it's the relationships that you build up day after day with your neighbours, with your work colleagues, with your friends and your family. As you talk about Jesus, that will feed into things such as the sports quiz or the international guest service on the Sunday, or the ladies' vintage craft evening on the Monday. But as we think as a church about Passion for Life, how do we feel about it? As Christians, how do we feel about it as we think about inviting our non-Christian friends to events or talking to them about Jesus? What emotions does that raise in us? Well, I think with myself, it's a strange mixture of wanting to do it, but also feeling a little bit scared. And that's personally wanting to tell other people about Jesus, but also thinking, you know, are they going to think I'm weird? Or what if I don't know the answers to their questions? Or what if they say no? What if they react really strongly against me? So I feel quite keenly my weakness when thinking about Passion for Life. I don't know about you. So even though I've been to Bible college, I don't know all the answers. I know that sometimes, when I've got things prepared to say, I'm okay. But when I'm thinking on my feet, I don't say particularly things I want to say. I sort of go off on a tangent. Sometimes people who are better debaters than me can just run rings around me, even when I'm talking about Jesus. And so there is that sort of mixture of wanting to tell the people about Jesus, but being a bit scared and wondering, what's going to happen? The unknown is a frightening thing. And I wonder whether you identify that as well, with that as well. Wanting to do it, but feeling just a little bit apprehensive and nervous and frightened at the prospect of Passion for Life. And so knowing all about all my weaknesses, and probably you feel the same, it feels slightly impossible that as I talk about Jesus to my friends and my colleagues, well, not my colleagues, because I work for a church, but my neighbours and people in a sports team, I feel those weaknesses, and it feels impossible that someone's going to be able to come to Jesus because I know what I'm like, and I'm not particularly impressive, I'm not particularly that intelligent. I'm fairly average at things. I'm not charismatic enough for people to become Christians. I'm not winsome enough. I can't argue very well. And I feel my weaknesses. And to be honest, I'm right. I'm not intelligent enough, or charismatic enough, or clever enough, or a good debater enough to win people to Jesus on my own. It's right for me to feel my weaknesses. And we've got to think, if God wants us to do this, and I'm feeling weak, and that weakness makes me not want to do it, what has God given in his word to try and help us, to motivate us to think through how to reach out in Passion for Life? Because he knows that we're weak. He knows what we're like. He knows he made us. What is the motivator? And we're going to have a look at 1 Samuel 17 for the answer. So the very first point is, what happens when we focus on our weakness, verses 1 to 16? It's a very familiar story, David and Goliath. You probably heard it in Sunday school, but we're going to have a look at it anyway. So what happens when we focus on our weakness? So let's read verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Soko and Azkar. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them. And so the Philistines and the Israelites were arch enemies. They were always fighting. And as they drew up their battle lines, had they gone out and fought, they would have probably cancelled each other out. They seem to be, it doesn't say, but it's probably they were quite evenly matched. So had they fought, whoever won would have probably sustained so many losses that it wouldn't have been a great victory. And that explains a little bit what happens next in verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came up from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Basically, that's 125 pounds or 57 kilograms. So his armor weighed more than half of what I weigh. And that was just his armor. And on his legs were bronze greaves, so basically like armored shin pads, basically. And so here's this guy. He's over 9 feet tall. So proportionally, if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings films, then the trolls in there are roughly being 8 to 10 feet tall. So he's that sort of size. Obviously thinking about that film, he is huge. He is a beast. He is massive, and he's wearing this. What amounts to just armor, like Kevlar body armor, with all the shin pads and armor that looks completely impregnable, and he's equipped with all the most modern weapons. So he's got a sword, he's got a shield, he's got a shield bearer. So it's actually he's got him and a shield bearer. He's got a javelin, and he is just awesome, and that's. And that's the picture that the author wants to get across to us. Let's skip down to verse 8. Goliath shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, and I have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul, the king of the Israelites, and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So the Israelites look at Goliath's size, you look at his equipment, and they are absolutely shaking in their boots. So Goliath comes out and challenges Israelites to come out with a champion, and basically it's a single combat, winner takes all, and so whoever wins the battle. So that seems to be why Goliath comes out. The two armies are fairly well matched. So to break the deadlock, Goliath comes out and says, "Come on, you, me, choose one person, and we'll fight, and whoever wins will be the winner." And the Israelites look at Goliath. They know their weaknesses, and they're just terrified. Who's going to go out there? We're going to send out? We're going to get murdered by this huge Philistine. He's over 9 feet tall. He is massive. Who's going to survive? Saul, the king's not going to go out. He's quite cowardly. He's not leading the line. And they're just completely overawed by this huge Philistine. And so we're going to have a look at second, what happens when we focus on God's strength, verses 17 to 40. So the scene shifts from the war zone back to the home front. David is back looking after his sheep. His father's really old, Jesse, so he sends David out to go to the line. So there's three of David's older brothers, Eliab, who's the oldest, and two others there on the front line. They've been called up. And David's been sent out by Jesse, his father, to give him some food, but also to get some news. How's it going? Are my sons doing okay? How's it going with them? And as he approaches the line, as he gets there, he actually gets there in time to hear Goliath's challenge. So Goliath's been coming out for the last 40 days, morning and evening, challenging the Israelites. And he's basically rubbing the Israelites' nose in it. You know, if you get challenged once, morning and evening, and nothing happens, you feel a bit embarrassed. But if you've been challenged 40 days in a row by this giant, and no one's coming out to actually fight him, how shamed must the Israelites be feeling at this moment? You know, the King Saul's not going out. Here he comes again. I know what he's going to say. You know, you can hear the Philistines shouting at the Israelites, you know, we're going to get you, we're going to kill you, our guy's bigger than your guy, all those different things. And so David arrives, and here's the challenge, and here's what he responds in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And it seems to be that Eliab, his older brother, is nearby, overhears David, and is a bit angry, and maybe sort of an anger born of, you know, well, I'm being a bit cowardly. What's David doing here saying this? You know, younger brother, the youngest brother. And he says, what are you doing here? You know, you should be tending your flocks. You just come here to have a good day's watching of the battle as it unfolds. You know, so he looks down on David. He's saying, David, you know, you've deserted your post, and you're just here for an afternoon's entertainment to watch the battle. It seems that word spread, so David keeps on asking, you know, these things. What's going to be done for this man who kills Goliath? And King Saul eventually hears of it, and so King Saul summons David to go and talk to him. And he says in verse 33, so David comes up and says, I'll go and kill him. And verse 33, this is how Saul responds. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." You know, so Saul's saying, Goliath is battle-hardened, and you haven't even begun to shave. You're not going to go out there. You know, I'm better than you, and I don't dare go out there. And yet David continues to push and say, look, you know, I will go out and defeat this Philistine. And eventually Saul says, okay then, that's fine. And so Saul then says, you know, go and have a try on my armor, try on my chainmail. So he's trying to even the odds there. He's trying to even the odds. So try on my helmet. Here is my sword. You know, if you're going to go out and fight Goliath, you need all this armor. He's armored up to the teeth. You need your armor. And so David tries it on, and he's just not used to them. So he says, no, thank you. I'm not going to wear this armor. And what I'm going to go out with is a stick and 5 stones. It's crazy, isn't it? You know, here is Goliath in the most modern military equipment he's got, and David's going against him with a stick and 5 stones and a sling. Come on, you know, I know this is familiar. I know we know this. This should shock us. We're thinking to ourselves, what are you doing, David? You are crazy. You know, if you were hearing the story for the first time, if you were there, it's like, what? Really? You're going against a guy who's got armored shin pads, a spear, a sword, a shield bearer, a shield, and a javelin with a stick and 5 stones and a sling. You're crazy, David. So as David approaches Goliath in verse 41, we should fear for him. He is going to get murdered out there. He is a boy. He is, he's not even a grown man. And he is going against Goliath. He's going against this huge guy who has fought many wars before. So Goliath towers over David, and Goliath is just armed to the teeth with all these different weapons. And he's actually outnumbered. It's 2-1, you know, so it's Goliath and his shield bearer versus David, you know, with all the Israelites' army staying fairly well back. You've got to fear for him. This isn't going to go well. This is basically the Terminator going against Bambi going against the Terminator. This is what's happening. You know, David is Bambi, and Goliath is the Terminator. And we should fear for David because he's not going to win. You know, it's unfortunate. I don't know whether you've ever seen, if you're a Match of the Day fan, and sometimes, you know, FA Cup comes round and Accrington Stanley, who's non-league team, play against Manchester United, and they say it's a David and Goliath struggle. It's a bit of a shame that they say that, is because Accrington Stanley has a very small percentage chance of beating Manchester United on the very best of days. The thing with David and Goliath, David has got no chance against Goliath. This is what the author wants us to see. He's got no chance. What's he doing going out there with five stones and a stick against an armoured giant? And even as Goliath sees him, he laughs at him and thinks, what's going on here? Look at David. This is the person you're sending out against me? Have a look at verse 42. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy, which means he was red-faced, and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and beasts of the field. And so a matter of minutes, big, tall, strong Goliath completely murders little, poor David. But he doesn't. And you've got to be shocked by this. And the problem is, familiarity with this passage means we're not shocked, but we should be shocked. David doesn't get beaten. He doesn't get fed to the animals, and he doesn't get fed to the birds. We should be shocked. And so let's have a look at verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell down on the ground. And so, you know, he falls down onto the ground, you know, dead. So if you have a look down at verse 51, verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. I just wonder, as the author of 1 Samuel was writing that, whether he had a smirk on his face. Yeah. So David triumphed over this huge giant with armoured and javelin and a shield bearer with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. And he actually has to borrow Goliath's sword to cut off his head. Have you see that in verse 51? David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. He's got to borrow, you know, Goliath's sword to cut off his head. It's like, oh, you know, excuse me, I was going to borrow your sword to actually show the people you are really dead. You know, I do wonder whether, you know, the author of 1 Samuel is slightly smirking at that point to say, this is weak David having to borrow a sword from the guy he's just killed. And all through this passage, the author of 1 Samuel has been highlighting how weak David is. Eliab, his older brother, despises him. Saul says he's too young. Goliath thinks he's a bit of a joke, a boy against a man. He's young, inexperienced, unarmored, and lightly armed. It was really Bambi versus the Terminator. And yet Bambi won. And the question is, how? How did he win? How on earth did this guy, this little boy David, beat this massive guy Goliath? And so, you know, apologies for anyone who's slightly, you know, short of stature here. This isn't a story of the little guy doing well against the big guy. It's not that type of story. It's not, you know, it's not a story that you look to think, oh, you know, some days the little guy wins against the big guy. That's not the story. The answer about why David won is actually found in 45 to 47. Have a look down 45 to 47. With me. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Here's the key verse, verse 47.
All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And that is the key verse about why David beats Goliath. It's not because he outmaneuvers him. It's not because he gets a lucky shot with a stone. It's not because small guys have some victory good days against large guys. It's because the Lord saves, not by sword or spear, not by talent or strength, but the Lord saves because the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give all of you into our hands. David wins because the Lord gives, uses him and strengthens him so that he can win. He uses weak David, short David, young David, unarmored David, to beat big Goliath and kill him. So the Christian writer, commentator writes, Dale Ralph Davis writes this: what matters is not whether you have the best weapons, but whether you have the real God. In fact, your inadequacy may be precisely your qualification for serving God, for his strength shines brightly behind the foreground of your weakness. Let me say that last sentence again. In fact, your inadequacy may be precisely your qualification for serving God, for God's strength shines brightly behind the foreground of your weakness. And isn't that what we find in the New Testament? We're not going to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God chooses the weak and the lowly and the unimportant and calls them to become Christians. And he does so so that his strength is seen. And the other thing, isn't that what we see at the cross? Isn't that weakness what we see at the cross as Jesus, God who has come in human form, is pinned to the cross? His back is open because of the whipping. His face is bloody because of the beating. His hands and his feet are pinned so that he can't hardly move. He has to raise himself to take any breath. That is a picture of weakness, and that is our God on that cross. And so actually, as Jesus, in all of what his apparent weakness dies, God is working out his purposes through this weak man on a cross. So as Jesus dies, God places onto Jesus all of our sins and punishes him for them. We are rescued from hell because of what looks like a weak, defeated man on the cross. So the point of 1 Samuel 17 is this: God uses weak people like David and us to achieve his purposes because he is strong. God uses weak people like David and us to achieve his purposes because the strength lies with him. So let's think about how we think about this, how we apply this. When we think about evangelism, when we think about Passion for Life coming up in a month's time, we feel our weakness. I don't know about you, I feel my weakness. And I'm willing to bet you also feel your weakness. I'd be very surprised if anyone doesn't. The idea of going up to someone and saying, yeah, do you want to come to an event where, you know, it's a sports quiz, but there's also a short talk about Christianity? Or going up to a work colleague and saying, do you want to read the Bible with me, maybe at lunchtime? That is enough to start my heart racing and thinking, what ways can I get out of this? I have a suspicion that myself and Christians in general have unrealistic expectations when it comes to evangelism. Unrealistic expectations. We assume that the way evangelism should work is that we stride in full of confidence and we say, hey, friend, there's this event talking about Jesus, and I think you should come. And we are full of confidence. We are zealous. You know, there's no hint of fear there. And I think that's the way that we think evangelism should work. I think there's a, I don't know about you, I think I have an implicit, no one's told me that, but it feels like it should work like that. I should be brimming with confidence. There is no, there's no fear about telling people about Jesus. So when we actually go to that person and we say, you know, we invite them to an event or to read the gospel, when we stumble over our words, when we sort of say a lot more than we should do, when all inside of us doesn't want to do it, we feel a bit scared and nervous, we think, well, that's not the way evangelism should be. We feel our weakness at that point, and we think evangelism shouldn't feel like that. We should be super confident. But I want to put to you that actually the second way is probably the way in which we should think about or should feel about evangelism. We should feel our weakness. We're not going to win people by our strength or our charisma or the way that we argue or persuade. So it's not that success isn't in us. The thing is, I think we want it to be in us, but it's not. Success, when someone comes to know Jesus, is when he uses weak people to tell other people about Jesus. And the strength is God's strength, and he uses weak people. Let me tell you how I became Christian. So, well, no, let me tell you the person who led me to Jesus. His name was Bill Buckley. He was maybe in his 60s. He had grey hair. He was older. You know, he walked fairly slowly. He had sort of yellowing teeth, and sometimes his breath wasn't that great. Observationally, from worldly standards, you wouldn't think he's particularly impressive. And the way he was explaining the Gospels to me was using, I don't know whether you know this, fuzzy felt. So basically you get this sort of board and you stick felt shapes. He had a set of Bible fuzzy felts. Who remembers fuzzy felts? Oh, there's a few people. But it was cutting-edge technology for the 1960s. He was explaining the Gospels to me in 1987. Nothing about the way he explained the Gospels to me was impressive. He wasn't particularly impressive. The way he did, explained the Gospel was using something that was, you know, great in 1960, but was slightly yellowing by that time. And yet I became a Christian on that day. And my sister became a Christian on the same day in that church. And that is because God uses weak people in evangelism to save, because the strength comes from him. The battle is won through him, not because you're great and you've got all the explanation that you need. So I'm going to say something slightly counterintuitive. Feeling weakness in our evangelism is a good thing. You should feel it. You shouldn't want to not feel it in a way, because actually you are weak. I am weak as I tell other people about Jesus. And so the reason that God uses weak people is so that the glory goes to him and it doesn't go to other people. You know, if David had fought Goliath trusting in his own strength, he wouldn't. He would have ran away, much like Saul, much like Eliab, much like the rest of the Israelite army. He would have run away completely and totally because he was weak. And you know what he did? He didn't look at himself. He looked at God's strength and said, actually, the battle is the Lord's and he will win it for me. So even though I feel weak, I'm going to still go and fight Goliath. So as we approach Passion for Life, I don't believe anyone is not feeling daunted. Even people who have got the gift of evangelism, and I know there's a few people in City who I think have got the gift of evangelism, even they, I think, will probably feel daunted every time they talk to a friend about Jesus. Everyone feels a little bit daunted. So asking a non-Christian friend to the sports quiz or to the beer and butcher evening at Tiv Road, your heart's going to get going. You're going to feel, I don't really want to do this. Your voice is going to get a little bit higher. And you're going to say quite a lot of the time because you'll feel your weakness. And the only way of biblically getting through that is looking at 1 Samuel 17 and saying, David felt his weakness. David was weak, but actually it was God who allowed him to fight Goliath and win. And so we feeling our weakness is only going to be helpful if that makes us look at God, look at the Lord Jesus, ask for his strength. If you just look at your weakness and don't look at God's strength, then you're not going to tell people about Jesus. So actually praying for help, praying for God's strength to do it is a really important part. And we're going to face a whole raft of fears that are going to grow out of the fertile soil of our weakness. Here are some. I'm not that clever, but my friends are. They're going to run rings around me. When I talk to someone about the gospel, it sounds so weak and so a bit weird. When I start talking about Jesus, my voice gets a little bit higher, croaky. I blush a lot. What sort of witness is that? And none of those fears is a good reason not to share Jesus with our friends. Because all of those means that you're looking at yourself and saying, because of my weakness, this other person isn't going to become a Christian. And that's true. Because of your weakness, this other person isn't going to become a Christian. Because of God's strength, using weak people like me and weak people like you, if you're a Christian here today, that's how people become Christians. So the Christian who has truly understood the story of David and Goliath will still feel nervous when it comes to evangelism. I still do. Sometimes I bottle out of it. Sometimes I remember this and I keep going. But it's worth knowing that as we talk about Jesus, success doesn't depend on our strength or our charisma or being strong Christians, because we're not. Success depends on God, our Heavenly Father, and him helping us as we talk about Jesus to our friends. As we close, I want to imagine that you're flicking through a Christian newspaper magazine. Don't know whether you do that. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you're flicking through Evangelicals Now or The Briefing. Just imagine you're flicking through a Christian newspaper. And you flick to the vacancy section. And this one advert catches your eye. It says, wanted, Christians to tell non-Christians about Jesus. The successful applicant must be able to not explain the gospel as clearly as they want to. Regularly lose arguments with those who don't believe. Not to be able to answer every question put to them. Feel scared when talking to other people about Jesus. The job is to start immediately and is for life. Strong applicants need not apply. Is this a job that you could apply for? It's a job I could apply for. Are you going to be applying for it and doing it from now in the run-up to Passion for Life at the end of March? Are you going to be doing it after Passion for Life, telling other people about Jesus? Because it's not the strong people that God wants. It's the weak people like you and the weak people like me. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this reminder from your Old Testament that you don't need strong people to tell other people about Jesus, that you just need weak people like us. Father, thank you for that encouragement that it doesn't depend on us to tell others about Jesus and win them over by our brilliance. Father, just pray that in the run-up to Passion for Life and afterwards as well, that we would be wanting to tell our friends about Jesus, not because we think we're the greatest, but because we know that you are strong and mighty, and you are able to rescue some from darkness to light. Father, please change our hearts. Please change us as a church culture, that we'd want to reach out more and more with the gospel. Help this to be an encouragement, and particularly when we do feel that weakness, help us to remember about David's victory over Goliath. Help us remember Jesus in his weakness or apparent weakness on the cross. please help us to remember that, to use them as motivations to tell others about Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.